Good morning. We're out of practice on that, aren't we? Patrick, did you do that last week? Let's try that again. Good morning. That's much better. It is a good morning, isn't it? Let me begin by saying thank you to Patrick and for Doug for filling in for me. Thank you to the congregation for allowing our family to attend PTP. It's been 3 years. It was good to be back with so many good Christian folk, brothers and sisters from around the country, some from even around the world. It was good to be with them and to spend that time in deeper Bible study and consideration of the Word of God and being encouraged and challenged in so many ways. But it is so good to be back with the church family here in Sanford with you this morning. Just a minute ago, we were discussing Matthew 26 as a part of our worship service. We were looking at this idea that here on the night before Jesus, or the night Jesus was betrayed and the night before he went to the cross, the apostles and Jesus were partaking of the Passover feast. Now, if you go back in your Bibles to Matthew 26, you notice a little bit of the atmosphere of the evening. It's one of solemnness, of this quiet reflection on the Passover as the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt by the hand of God. They are partaking of the lamb that was to be in remembrance of that deliverance. And as they're doing that, and as they're approaching the end of the night, they have a discussion, or you're, at least in Matthew's account, you're giving insight to this discussion between Jesus and Judas. And Jesus identifies Judas to his face as his betrayer, if you go back to verse 25. And it's right after that, it's in that mindset that we have verse 26. Now, as I mentioned before, this has been a long process. This isn't a short activity. You know, our worship services take about an hour. This was not an hour-long process for them. This has been much longer. And as they're nearing the end of that, we are now into the dark evening hours. As they close it out, Jesus picks up that bread and he begins to break it, to tear the bread and begin to pass it around. And of course, after that, he'll have a cup there on the table. I don't know if it was his cup or a cup just there. He then begins to take that cup and to pass it around to the disciples. And he makes a couple of statements here that I want us to catch. Now, they have been partaking of this very, very important activity of the Israelites, the Jews. It's a very important day for them. And so he grabs that bread, verse 26, and he says a prayer. And I am, as my curious mind would be, I'd love to have that prayer recorded. We don't have it here. But he says his prayer, and then after that, he makes a simple statement. He says, take, eat. That's nothing crazy or you know, absurd or unbelievable. But it's what he says after that. Now notice what he says. He says, this is my body. Now, what had they just partook of? The body of a lamb. And then he points to the bread and he says, this is my body. And passes the bread around. Now, if you're an apostle sitting in that room, might you be a little bit taken off guard? Maybe even a little shocked or misunderstood or trying to understand. You ever had someone say something to you, maybe in the middle of a conversation that kind of, at least for you, comes out of left field? Sometimes my kids do this to me. They bring up stuff that happened a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, and just all of a sudden, and I'm trying to catch up. I've had adults do this to me too. We'll have a conversation, a group of us discussing, somebody says something, and I'm like, whoa, what did they just say? I don't get it. It takes me a minute to catch up. And that's probably because I'm slow-witted, but whatever the case there, you can imagine they're sitting there. This has nothing to do with the Passover. This is not a part of the Old Testament Passover ceremony. And Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. And I'm sure their mind. Now, you also have to remember, they're looking at this not with the death, burial, and resurrection having already occurred. They still don't understand what's getting ready to happen. And so this really comes out of left field for them. And so he does that. And then verse 27, it probably, I imagine, at least if I were in their situation, it might even seem more kind of shocking to hear this. But then he takes the cup, verse 27, he passes the cup, or he begins to pass the cup, and he says, drink of it, all of you. Nothing crazy about that. They may be wondering, well, why is he wanting us to drink this out of this cup? Probably his cup, by the way. And I think I've never really spent time thinking about that, but there may be a real significance to that idea and that he is passing it. And then he says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Now to hear that, they're drinking grape juice, and he's saying, this is my blood. Now, we have to get past our understanding of the Lord's Supper and what all these emblems represent. Imagine this is the memorial feast has never happened. And he says, this is my blood. That had to wake them up out of any kind of stupor they found themselves in. Remember, it's late at night. They're probably getting tired. We know they are because of what happens later on in the garden where they can't stay awake when Jesus is praying. And he says, this is my blood. And I imagine they're like me sometimes in a conversation with somebody. I don't know really what they're talking about. I'm like, what? What? This is my blood. You know, you think about from a Jewish perspective, the concept of blood. I want to spend just a minute on this idea of blood. Blood is one of those things where blood is a vital part of our being. Blood is also something that I cannot smell and not want to pass out. That's one of the things you need to know about me. There was never any danger of me being an EMT or a doctor. The smell of blood, that iron smell. You ever had that taste in your mouth? You bit the inside of your lip or you've had a bloody lip and you taste that. That's gross, isn't it? There was a medicine Lisa had to take, I don't know, a month or two ago, that she said tasted kind of like metal taste in her mouth. Oh, you know, that is so disgusting to me. Blood is one of those things, though, that's so vitally important for us. Go to Leviticus chapter 17, and I want you to notice what is God saying to the Israelites about blood. We're going to kind of be in the Old Testament for a little bit. We're going to have a lot more to say here. But let's start in Leviticus 17. Here we have a telling of the laws of Israel. Now, again, we think of the laws of Israel maybe as the Ten Commandments. Well, what we have to realize is the Jewish people had a lot more than Ten Commandments. They had over 630 laws written down in the Old Testament. They weren't just ten. He initially gave them 10, and then you go and you read the book of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, even Exodus too. There are all these laws. Well, in chapter 17 of Leviticus 17, I'm sorry, verse 10 of Leviticus 17, he gets into this discussion of blood. Now, I want you to follow along with me. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the stranger who sojourns among them eats any blood. Now, why would he need to say that? Well, just to give a little context, in the nation around them, as they go into the promised land, one of the things that occurred where the people of the land of Canaan would partake of blood, especially in their worship services, of their idolatrous worship services. Blood was a part of that at times. Not all, but some would do that. And so the people around them were doing this. And so God needed to clearly state for the Jews his stance on all of this. So that's why he's talking about it. Verse 10 says that they are not to eat of any blood. He says, if you do that, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. That's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? He says, don't do it, because if you do, I will set you out of my people. I will set my face against you. He goes on, verse 11, for the life of the flesh, notice this, is in the blood. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. We'll come back to that later. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So God's very clear about this. Why? Well, go on. I know he mentions it there in verse 10, but let's go to verse 14. Notice why. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Life is in the blood. There's this close connection with being, our being, fleshly, and our blood. There's this deep connection, and we're going to explore that just a little bit more. Now, in this discussion of blood, just to kind of illustrate this, I was doing some research and thinking about this. One of the neat things is about how quickly a fetus, a baby, develops in its mother's womb. One of the things that's very fascinating is that by as early as day 16, so 16 days after inception, the baby begins to develop its circulatory system. And I know I didn't say that right, but we'll go on past it. It begins to develop. The heart begins to pump. The heart and major blood vessels begin to develop early. By day 16, you've got the development of a heart, blood vessels. The heart begins to pump fluid through the blood vessels by day 20. And the first red blood cells appear the next day, day 21. You have the development of red blood cells. Blood vessels continue to develop in the embryo and placenta. And so you have blood there as a part of this living being inside its mother's womb. And you have that blood development as early as day 16. I'm fascinated by that. As God designed the development of our physical bodies, the blood was a significant part of that. Go to Genesis chapter 9, and I want you to notice the text here. Again, a discussion of not eating blood. God says there, you shall not eat flesh with its life. Now, you may remember this is after Noah and his family come off the ark. Now, prior to Genesis chapter 6, man did not eat the flesh of an animal. Man and animal, the Bible seems to really point this out, ate a vegetarian diet. So as Noah gets off in a brand new world where what's happened to all the vegetation, it's all gone, and it's going to take a little while for it to come back, God now allows the eating of the flesh of an animal. But he's going to be kind of explicit in giving direction. Notice what he says. You shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. For your lifeblood will I require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. Do you notice what you said? You spill the lifeblood of another person, God will take your life. This is that old phrase, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. God says the death penalty for anyone who would murder another person. Why? Notice as he goes on. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now that connects back to Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. And so there's this connection between the image, the soul of man, and the blood of the body. There's this parallel symbolism to those two things. Now, God says it explicitly in the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? As the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses delivers God's initial Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is what? You shall not murder. And go back to Genesis chapter 9. If you murder, I will require your life for the life you took, for the blood you shed. And so God is very serious about this. We see this play out in Genesis chapter 4. And I think there's an interesting phrase I want to key on in verse number 10 in Genesis chapter 4. Of course, here you have Cain and Abel. The text tells us that they both bring a sacrifice to God. Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. He's a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. And then you've got Abel, who's a shepherd, brings an offering as well. Well, as we read on, we find out that Abel's sacrifice, because it's offered in a better way, it's offered according to the will of God, is accepted, and Cain's is not. And as the text goes on, we find out God has a conversation with Cain. You remember what he says? He says, why are you downcast? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then he gives him a warning. Do you remember the warning? You need to be careful, Cain. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. But he says, sin lies at the door of your heart, and its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Now, unfortunately, what we find out later on, verse 9, I believe, he doesn't rule over it. They're out in the field, he and Abel, and for some reason, he blames Abel for everything, which, again, is ridiculous. Abel has nothing to do with Cain's offering. But he kills Abel, and then God comes to Cain, and he says, what have you done? What have you done, Cain? Now, remember, this is the first time human blood has been spilled. This is a traumatic day. God made man in his own image. He put man on the earth, gave man this beautiful world to live in, provided for all his needs. This is this being called man is something that God loves and cares deeply about. And here is man destroying God's creation. And so God says, what have you done? And then he goes on to say, making this interesting illustration, he says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Maybe in my life I haven't considered deeply enough this passage and what God is saying here about the real depth of evil that Cain has committed. But his blood cries out to me. And so God is answering that call. Of course, you go on to find out that God curses Cain for what he's done, and Cain will have to wear a mark on himself because of his sin. Later on, way later on, you go all the way to the other end of your Bible, you go to the book of Revelation. There, John, in revealing the message of Jesus, as a quotation in chapter 6 and verse 10, we have this imagery of the first martyrs of the church. You think about men like Stephen and James. James. Men like that who were martyred for their faith. And the text tells us in verse 10 that those early Christian martyrs were doing what? They were crying out with a loud voice, and they were asking God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them who dwell on the earth?" They're crying out for vengeance from God, from justice from God. Later on in the book, in chapter 17, as we were given the image of Rome as this woman. And it says here that in describing the evilness of Rome, it says, "I saw the woman was drunk." How? On alcohol? No. He says, "On the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished." Rome had murdered so many Christians, so many children of God, that their blood, like Abel's, was crying out from the ground for justice. It's so significant to think about blood as it plays out in the Word of God. You think about the covenants. We have in our text two covenants, the old and the new. And I want you to notice an interesting text here in Exodus 24. You know, in the book of Exodus, we have revealed for us the initial writings of the old covenant, the covenant that God made with the children of Israel through the mediator Moses. And in Exodus 24, 6 and following, there the text tells us that Moses took half of the blood of the sacrifice and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So they're making a covenant with God. And God's making a covenant with them. And so Moses initially sprinkles the altar with blood. And then, later on, verse 8, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" You ever read that text? Isn't that interesting? Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice and he begins to sprinkle it onto the people, just like he would on the altar or on the mercy seat. Later on in chapter 29, verse 21, there again we find God commanding Moses. He says, "Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and on his son's garment with him. He and his garments shall be holy." Now, this, to my knowledge, is the first time you ever have the joining of blood and holiness. Again, very fascinating to think about. God uses blood as a way of purification. Again, in the book of Hebrews, you see, I'm going to go to chapter 9 before I go to chapter 12, but chapter 9, notice what the Hebrews writer says in regard to the old covenant and blood. He says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant, the Old Testament, was inaugurated without blood." In other words, if we say that easier, it was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses and to all the people, that's what we read in Exodus 24, when he had declared it to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything what is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Again, here the Hebrews writer takes this idea of holiness, of purification connected with blood. And now he goes even beyond what God said to Moses. He says, nothing can be forgiven. Nothing can be purified without blood. Again, interesting. Fascinating. And then I want to go to Hebrews 12, 24 before we go to John. Hebrews 12, 24, in a lengthy discussion of the old and new law, the Hebrews writer goes on to say, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks of a better word than Abel." All right, so remember what God said about Abel's blood? It cries out from the ground. Abel was a righteous man, not perfect, but a righteous man who offered a better sacrifice. Here the Hebrews writer says, Jesus can give a better sacrifice, can offer a better source of blood purification than even Abel could. In John chapter 6, Jesus is discussing this concept of his blood. He says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," now you remember how shocked I think I can rightly infer that the apostles were. Well, imagine hearing these words. "And drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood, true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As a living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." You get that imagery. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? It's a little shocking to me. I mean, I'm thinking Night of the Attack of the Zombies or something. Right, you're talking about this kind of concepts. But, of course, what Jesus is trying to say is not something fleshly imagery, but spiritual imagery. He goes on, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So, again, that imagery of partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus. Later on, in verse 60, the apostles, the disciples at the time, when they hear this, what's their response? They say to Jesus, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" This is a hard thing. What you're talking about, Jesus, these are difficult concepts. And they love Jesus. And so they're kind of saying to him, "Jesus, what you're saying, it doesn't make sense to our minds." And of course it didn't. Now later on, it'll take on a whole new imagery and meaning. But at the time, they're shocked. Well, notice the crowd in verse 66. Later on, the same text, they, after this, many disciples, not referring to the apostles, but the rest of the people are following him, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they left because it got a little hard to understand. And so when you come back to Matthew 26, 28, and Jesus takes that cup and he says, "This is the blood of my This is the blood of the new covenant, right? Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's a difficult thing to get when you're in their place. Now, in our hindsight, we understand what happened afterwards. But you can imagine for them. But Jesus here brings these two concepts together, the purification by blood and forgiveness of sins and purification. He brings them together in a much bigger way. And so later on, when Paul would write 1 Corinthians 11, Doug read that passage for us earlier, where Paul recounts Jesus' words from Matthew 26. Well, he goes on later in verse 27 to say that whoever would eat or partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what? Will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And then verse 28, he says, therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. I mean, we need to discern what's going on, to think about more deeply what you're doing. It's not just some kind of thing we do every Sunday. There's something much deeper about it. Understanding the significance of blood and the shedding of blood. If we do that, it will change our perspective on why we're here. And I want you to notice a couple different ways I think it really helps us. Number one, it helps us understand the value of every individual soul here. A lot of times we make evaluations of people based on their appearance, based on the way they talk, based upon their skin color, their age, their financial standing in the community. And that's just not the way God sees people. And we need to change the way we perceive people. Acts 17 and verse 26, Paul says that God made man from made all mankind from one blood. In other words, there's one primary source of all of us. We assume these differences because of our own prejudices. But that's us. That's not the way God designed it. We're all made the same. We all have the same value and worth. That's why racism is ridiculous. The whole idea of any kind of ism is ridiculous. Where we hate people because of preconceived notions. We need to change the way we think and the way we see other people. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, he says, everyone who hates his brother, talking not about just about people who are like us, but everyone around us. If we hate people, what does he say? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, right, akin to Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If we have hate in our heart, we cannot reach heaven. We cannot hate people. One verse later, he goes on to say, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. We ought to treat each other the way Jesus treated us. We know John 3:16. We know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For he did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That includes everybody. That doesn't matter who you are, what your skin color is, what your financial situation is, what your education level is, what part of the world you come from. None of that matters. What matters is if we're doing what God has called us to do. Understanding this will help us to have a better perspective in evaluating each individual soul. Number two, it will help us appreciate and lift up his church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul says that Jesus bought the church with his own blood. It belongs to him, and it is his. Do we treat the church, though, the way Jesus treated the church? Do we speak about the church the way Jesus would have us to speak? What kind of attitude do we have with our brothers and sisters? Are we always negative? Do we tear down instead of build up? How do we view the others around us? How did Jesus view them? We need to see them the same way. Ephesians chapter 29 and following, Paul says, let all evil clamor or evil speaking clamor be put away from you. He goes on later to say, but be kind to one another, gentle. We need to treat each other in a kind, uplifting, encouraging. Yes, sometimes we need to be exhorted, but he'll also say we need to speak the truth in love. If we understand the significance of blood and the shedding of it, we will understand, we'll have a better appreciation for the church itself. We'll also have a better appreciation for each individual soul. And then thirdly, it will help us to appreciate what Christ has done for us. That's really what we've been driving at the whole time, isn't it? Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14. There, in detailing the activities of the Day of Atonement, the one time a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place where the mercy seat was. Verse 14 of that text tells us he would go into that mercy seat. He would take the blood of the offering and he would take his fingers and he would flick onto the mercy seat the blood 7 times for the forgiveness of the people. 7 times. In Hebrews chapter 10, though, kind of an interesting passage of Scripture. You know, the high priest would do that every year. And then that didn't include all the other sacrifices they would have. I mean, the Israelite people had lots and lots of sacrifices. But there's kind of a, you know, kind of a maybe depressing passage. If you are an Israelite, this would be kind of depressing to think about. But he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, notice that word, underline that in your Bible. If you underline in your Bible, underline that word never. It can never, what? By the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So never, underline that word, and then later on, underline make perfect. Those sacrifices cannot make you perfect. He goes on later in the same text, verse 4, to say, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All those sacrifices, all that blood that was shed didn't forgive any sin. Now, if you're an Israelite outside of Jesus, that's a very depressing text. What happened to all that sin? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, in discussing as a Christian, as a reborn believer in Jesus Christ, says to us, knowing that you, Christians, were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Forefathers, who's that? The Israelites? He's talking to formerly Jewish Christians. Not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter says you were bought back by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, John will say in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, in referring to Christians of his day, he says, in regard to Christ, the end of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. What can wash away my sins? The blood of Jesus. There's nothing else can wash away my sin. That is the only way to get in to Christ. It is the only way to have our sins remitted. We had a really good discussion this morning on baptism and why of baptism is so vitally important. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, in those previous verses, 9 and 10, Paul will list a bunch of abhorrent sins. And then you get to verse 11, and Paul says there in verse 11, "And such were some of you." You were sinners. You go through and you go through that list. You just pick out, put a little, we have a sign-up list back here for the men. You go and have a list of those sins, and you go ahead and write your name up there. You're somewhere in that list, or you used to be. "Such were some of you." But what does he say? He says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." Justified just as if you hadn't done it. You were washed. How? Last verse here, go to Acts 22:16. Paul, in recounting his own conversion to Christ, Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. That's an evil lie that's taught by some who for some reason that I cannot understand, oppose being immersed into Christ. But they teach this idea that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. I'm going to show you why he wasn't. Go to Acts 22:16. Paul is in Damascus at this point. Jesus told him to go on to Damascus. For 3 days, Acts chapter 9 tells us he's been praying. Now, that's very important. You understand that. For 3 days, he's blind and he's been praying. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus tells Ananias to go find Paul, he says, "Go to the street called Straight. Go to I can't remember the guy's house, but there's a house. You go there. You'll find a man who's been praying for 3 days." He's blind and praying for 3 days. He hasn't eaten or drank anything. Acts 22:16, as Paul recounts this same event, Ananias comes to him. In verse 16, after Ananias has had some words to say to him, and we can obviously imply that he's taught him about the gospel because of what he says in 16. He says, "Why are you waiting, Paul? Why tarriest thou? Arise, get up, do what you need to do right now." And what? "Be baptized and wash away your sins." How can you be saved on the road to Damascus and still be in sin? Tell me that. There's no right answer to that. If you haven't been immersed into Christ, the text tells you, you haven't had your sins washed away. You're still in your sins. And it's such an evil lie. And I know I've said that before, but it is an evil doctrine to tell people they don't have to be baptized into Jesus Christ. It's just evil. There's a lot of people in our world walking around believing they're saved who are not. I think there's some false teachers that are going to have some words with, or God's going to have some words with them. Paul has been praying for 3 days. Not one of those prayers brought him forgiveness. Not one of them. The only thing that could bring him forgiveness was the blood of Jesus Christ. Where do we contact the blood? It's when we obey the gospel. When we're immersed in water, we contact the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. It's in that moment when we come back up out of that water that we are raised to new life. The blood of Jesus washes away our sin. Why are you waiting? If you haven't been immersed into Christ, you are a sinner walking in your sin. I can only say that not proudly, not arrogantly. Hey, I was in your shoes. And only by the grace of God have I had an opportunity to have my sins forgiven, and I want the same for you. The Word of God desires the same of you. Jesus is crying out His blood is crying out for your soul. Why do you wait? Why tarriest thou? This morning, if you're ready to obey the gospel, to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, we offer you that opportunity. If you're a child of God who's wandered back into sin, we offer you an opportunity to come home. Do you have a need? Any need at all? Go ahead and take out your song books. Turn to the, notice the number, but go ahead and turn to the song number. And as Patrick leads us in this song, consider your relationship with Jesus. Do you need to make changes today? We're here to help you any way we can.